The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Our scripture reading this morning is Genesis 41, verses 25 through 57. You can follow along with that either in the Bibles in front of you or on page 7 in your bulletin. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty ears, blighted by the east wind, are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land, and take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. Let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming, and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh, for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine." This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. And he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly. And he gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put it in every city, from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, "For," he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." The name of the second he called Ephraim, "For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Kevin. The book of Genesis, particularly as it concludes, is meant to leave us with the answers to certain questions. Questions like, who are God's people? What is God doing in the world? What does it mean to know God? And how is it that God will bless his people and indeed the entire world? We recall the promise to Abraham that in him, all the families, in his seed in particular, all the families of the world would be blessed. What does that look like? And we've been following along with Joseph, who is on one hand a model of faith. You could argue he's the first person who really gets it in what it means to know God, at least as a child and growing up. Almost everybody else this seems to come to later. And he's presented to us in a really ideal form, but he is also somebody who has suffered great injustice. And now we see the reversal of some of those injustices. Indeed, at the end of this episode, Joseph is pretty happy. He is the most important person in the world. Only Pharaoh has a greater status, and Pharaoh is not able to do what Joseph is able to do. So there is, in one sense, a wonderful resolution to this story. But we did skip a bit about how Joseph got here, and so I want to do a little bit of a recap. First of all, last week, when we left Joseph, he was still in prison. For the second time, injustice had been done to him in a severe and traumatic way. And yet, not only is he in prison, but God was with him, and he was blessing him. And while he was in the prison, two other prisoners joined him. Pharaoh became very angry one day, and he cast two of his servants, the cupbearer and the baker, into the prison. And Joseph was in charge of the prison because God was with him. And he worked hard, and he gained the trust of the people there. And so he took care of everything. So he knew these two men. And one night, they dreamed dreams. Doesn't seem so extraordinary, except these dreams, as with many of the dreams that are recounted to us, not only in this chapter, but going all the way to the beginning of Joseph's story, these are different kinds of dreams. Vivid dreams. Disturbing dreams. The kind of dreams that perhaps you and I have not had, however disturbing our dreams may have been, because they carry with them the sense that they are of incredible importance, that they are indeed God's communication. And if that weren't distressing enough, their meaning is not clear. Something tremendously significant, but at the same time perplexing. And so as the two men, having a dream on the same night, recount their dreams to each other, they cannot make sense of it, but they feel they must. It's crucial. And as Joseph is caring for them and overseeing the prison, he says, "What is it you're talking about?" They say, "Well, each of us had a dream," and they recount these extraordinary dreams. And Joseph says, "God is able to interpret dreams. Perhaps he will allow me to do so." And he interprets the dreams. And in one case, the cupbearer, he's told, your head will be lifted up again. You'll enjoy Pharaoh's favor. And when that happens, remember me. I've not done anything to cause me to be thrown into prison. Remember me when you are elevated. To the other one, he says, your dream is similar, but with an important distinction. Your head will also be lifted up and taken from your body. You will not be elevated in Pharaoh's favor. And it comes to pass in precisely that way. But sadly, the cupbearer, when he is elevated, he forgets Joseph again. And just imagine Joseph being in these circumstances. He's done nothing to cause his circumstances. And even as he helps people and he asks them to remember him, 2 years pass after everything else he suffered in which nothing is done. He is not remembered until another set of distressing dreams. I would say providential dreams, because they are dreams in which God is beginning to disclose a part of his providential plan, but he does so in a disturbing way. In other words, nobody looks at these dreams and says, "I wonder if they're significant." They know they're significant. There's no guessing. But they also know they cannot interpret them. They can't understand. Not only do they disclose part of God's providence, but they indeed are a part of his providence. These dreams do things. When these dreams are given, people are moved. Nations are changed. They are not normal dreams. These are the kind of dreams given to Pharaoh to not only say, "Pharaoh, here's what is to come to pass," as Joseph interprets it, but to move Joseph from one place to another, to enact God's providence. They give glimpses into God's will, but in a way that accomplishes his particular purposes. One of those purposes is to place Joseph in the role of a mediator between God and other human beings. He is able to stand between God and the people who have these dreams so that they can be interpreted. They do things. And this for us, I think, this is given to us in part because we have a huge problem when it comes to God's providence. And so we're going to talk about that. The problem that we have with God's providence. We'll also look at the power of God's providence as Joseph interacts with God's plan and his purposes. How does he live the way that he does, which I would suggest is different from the way that you and I would normally interact. And then we'll look at the point of it. Why does all this happen? Why this bizarre series of events through Joseph and the rest of his family? So the first thing, the problem. In other words, we struggle with the reality of God's providence. One of the things that's very clear in this passage is God is acting. He is not absent when Joseph suffers injustice, but he is present. He is not inactive as this is happening, but he is doing something. And when the veil is lifted, even if what behind is unclear, as it is in these dreams, the cupbearer and the baker know something of significance is happening, but they can't understand it. It is all the more, I think, we struggle because God's plan and his providence are real, but they are hidden from us. We do not have access to his plan and we have no control over it. And so I think we struggle. I can only quote again our modern day Jewish prophet, Paul Simon. If you've heard the song Slip Sliding Away, perhaps that, you can hear it. God only knows and God makes his plans. The information's unavailable to the mortal man. We work our jobs, collect our pay, think we're driving down the highway when really we're slip sliding away. We struggle. We know God is doing something, but we don't know what it is. So how are we supposed to make the most of our lives and we don't know what the plan is? We know he's acting and we can't change his plan. No one can confront God and change his mind. And so we struggle. The reality is that this leaves us looking for ways to understand God's plan. In other words, human beings are deeply superstitious people as a result. Indeed, the scriptures forbid the act of seeking God's providence in this way, calling it divination, an art or practice that seeks to foresee or foretell future events or discover hidden knowledge, usually by the interpretation of omens or the aid of supernatural powers. This is something explicitly forbidden in scripture. You are not allowed to look at what's going on in the world and then guess at what God's doing. You're not allowed to do that. And you're certainly not allowed to go looking for help in doing that. So what do you mean? That sounds crazy. How can we avoid trying to understand what God is doing? Well, let me go on. In making this point that we are very superstitious people. I'll give you a trivial example. Perhaps you're playing a board game. Maybe you're playing Monopoly, some other kind of tabletop game, and you're rolling the dice, and they're not coming up the way you want them to. You're doing badly. You, superstitious person, and I can tell you because I'm also a superstitious person, will have the expectation that the dice are unlucky. These are bad dice. I need to roll other dice. Or you'll think, I've used up the bad luck. Good luck is due now. You are looking at what's happening and trying to make guesses about the future in a superstitious way. Because that's not how dice work. Not unless somebody's monkeying with them. It's supposed to be random. So every roll is independent of every roll that came before it. But that's not the way we see the world. That's not the way we see the world. Or, in the culture we find ourselves in, very, very common. Somebody is successful in some way, moderate to great success in business, or in producing some kind of art, and they generate income, and they turn around, and what do? They write a book, they offer a seminar, and they say, I can teach you the secret that will make you successful and wealthy. But this is superstition. In fact, this particular superstition is called the survivorship bias. Because you just look at one set of circumstances, or one kind of set of circumstances, and you ignore everything else, and you think, this then is the secret. This is how you do it. Karen Klein in Bloomberg Business describes it this way. Popular media often tells the story of the determined individual who pursues their dreams and beats the odds. There is much less focus on the many people that may be similarly skilled and determined, but fail to ever find success because of factors beyond their control or other seemingly random events. This creates a false public perception that anyone can achieve great things if they have the ability and make the effort. It's an easy story to tell if you select the stories you're going to tell. That's a kind of superstition. It's a way of saying, I can peel back what's going on in this world. I can figure it out. I can hack it. And then I can be successful. And perhaps you're saying, well, of course, that's worldly, superstitious nonsense. I don't do that, or at least when I do, it's a joke, right? Oh, these are bad dice. These are unlucky dice. The cards aren't coming up for me. But just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that you're immune from this, if indeed you are a Christian. For instance, we often say things like, when God closes one door, he opens another. Does he? How do you know that? Has he disclosed to you that this is the formula by which he works? Has he told you that that is what he does? No, we comfort ourselves in a superstitious way when we say things like that. Or sometimes people will imitate one of the most foolish figures in all of Scripture, Gideon, and say, I'm going to put out a fleece. And if the result is favorable, I'll try something. If the result is favorable, that means God is smiling on me and I can move ahead. But if it comes back poorly, I'll know that he doesn't want me to do that. Gideon was not valorized for doing this. God was kindly condescending to his very stupid and superstitious action, the kind of action you and I are prone to. We are a very superstitious people precisely because we know that there is a plan. There is an order to the universe. There is a person behind it, and we don't know that plan. It leaves us so powerfully vulnerable that we long for a way to interpret what God is doing and to know it. We want to interpret God's will from our circumstances so that we can impose our will then on the circumstances. If I know what he's doing, then I can maximize what I'm doing and things will go well. But these in the end are ways of compensating for our lack of control, seeking to exercise some kind of control over the world where we have none. The problem of providence is that we are both ignorant of God's plan and we are impotent to change it. This makes us very superstitious, makes us very vulnerable. And the real core problem here is it tends to draw us away from actually listening to what God does say. One of the most infuriating examples of this that I have ever encountered, perhaps some of you have run into this, is something called the Bible code. The idea that God's future plan for the world is encoded in the Bible. If you just read every fourth letter, or there's always a rubric. And what this does is it gets you to look at the Bible without listening to it. Something that we as people are very prone to look at God, but not listen to him, but try to manipulate him in some way, try to get access to secret knowledge. And so we are deaf to what he is saying very clearly. This is the problem that we have with providence. What is the power of it, though? Because here's the provocative thing. Joseph actually has, at least on a few occasions, an inside track into what God is doing. He does reveal to Joseph some of what he is planning to do, but Joseph does not act the way that you and I do. There is some other power that he is operating by that's not superstition. Joseph has a different interpretive lens altogether, a different method. We don't see Joseph jumping at shadows, looking for omens, trying to interpret his circumstances. He is patient. He is faithful. He is hardworking despite any and all circumstances. He doesn't try to maximize himself. He simply engages faithfully where he is. When called, even to the point that when he is called out of prison to interpret dreams, he remains patient and confident in God, and says, you should find somebody to come up with a plan to take care of Egypt when all of this happens, instead of, God is speaking to me, so you should put me in charge. He could have easily made use of his inside track with God, if you want to put it that way, but he is outrageously humble in this case. It reminds me of Luke 14, when Jesus talks about how you present yourself to others. He says this, "When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, don't sit down in the place of honor. Joseph, even though it's been prophesied that you're going to have the place of honor, don't take it. Lest someone more distinguished than you be invited, and he who invited you both will come and say, 'Excuse me, I'm going to need you to take another seat. Somebody more important has arrived. You need to move down.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes to you, he may say, 'Friend, move higher. There's a better place for you.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit in the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Joseph seems to know this, though I do want to give one caveat. Jesus is not telling you how to exploit God's formula as it comes to humility and exaltation. He's just saying if you know who God is, he will graciously exalt you when you genuinely humble yourself. When you really look around and say, "Who am I? If I'm going to take a place, it's going to be the lowest place. That's what I deserve." Allow God to handle the rest. He's not giving a method for how to hack God's approach to elevating people. And that I would suggest, is what Joseph is doing here. He's not leaping at omens. He's not looking to manipulate his inside track with God. And the reality, as I said before, is these dreams are not dreams that anyone is guessing at. Are these important dreams? If you had such a dream, you would not wonder if it was important. There's something very distinct about these. They know it. Sometimes we say, "I wonder if God is speaking to me." And the answer is probably not. Because if God spoke to you, you would know it. That's the way that these dreams were. No one says, "Is God speaking?" They simply say, "What does he mean? And why is this so obscure?" One way to think of it is that these dreams, as they're presented, are encrypted. Our computer metaphors and experience may help us here. These dreams are encrypted, so that the information is given precisely to who is supposed to get it, and so they can be verified. One of the other purposes of encryption is, this the genuine article? Well, if you have the key to the encryption, that's how you know. Here's why I say this. When the dreams are given to the two servants in the prison, two dreams are given. And in retrospect, you see obvious connections between them. They talk about 3 days. They talk about the head being lifted up. But the outcomes are opposite outcomes. Why is this significant? If one dream was given, Joseph could make a lucky guess. And if two dreams were given that had the same outcome, it could be a coincidence, could be lucky. But two dreams that are obviously connected with opposite outcomes, Joseph cannot guess at them. He has to actually know. God has to be giving him the encryption key to understand the dreams. And so they verify this man actually can interpret the dreams. He's not just good at guessing. He's not just insightful. He has the encryption key. And indeed, once it's been decrypted, you can follow the logic after the fact. But ahead of time, no way. So it is also when Pharaoh dreams. When Pharaoh dreams, two dreams are given with one interpretation. Joseph even says, the dreams are one. How does he know that? No one else who heard the two dreams said, "Oh, these are obviously the same thing." They said, "They're two dreams. They're two different things." Joseph again says, "No, this is encrypted. And God has the encryption key. And if he wills, he can make it known to me, and I will make it known to you." Two dreams with one outcome, again to demonstrate that Joseph is not guessing. He's not lucky. God is actually revealing something to him. Joseph answers Pharaoh in this way, "It is not me." God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. "It is as I told Pharaoh." God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. And so Joseph, as a result, does not say, "Now I have the encryption key to all of God's plan." He says, no, God has that. He doesn't look to interpret from his circumstances who God is and what he has done, but rather he goes exactly the other way. This is the power that providence has for Joseph. He rather says, based on what God has said, and who I know him to be, I will interpret my circumstances in light of that, rather than the other way around. I'm not guessing at what God is doing. I am thoroughly ignorant on that account. But based on what God has said and what I know of him, I will interpret everything in that light. Indeed, later in the story, Joseph will confirm this by saying, "As for you, you meant evil against me." He interprets the history of what has happened. "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." How is he able to do that? How is he able to make such interpretations? He is not looking at his circumstances in order to understand God, but looking at God to understand his circumstances. And that indeed means that there were probably long stretches where he came to no conclusion about what God was doing in his circumstances. 2 years in prison? Well, obviously what that means is no. I doubt that he knew what God was doing. He remained patient and humble and faithful and said, "I can't draw the connection, but I know there is one, and I can trust the one who's making that connection." That is a powerful way to live. That is a powerful way to live that even should you find yourself unjustly accused in prison, you can remain firm. You don't have to be threatened. You don't have to wonder, does God really care about me? If the power of providence is you knowing God and then interpreting what's happening in light of him. Again, with one caveat, that you're also humble about that. And you're fine at times saying, "I'm just some guy who doesn't know what's going on. And that's okay." That's very hard. That's why we have lucky dice and lucky cards. Because it's hard to just say, "God is in control. And I don't know a thing about what he's doing. And that's okay." That is the power of providence that Joseph knows here. But what's the point of it all? The reason why I go here, what is the point of providence? If we know what our problem is, but we know what the power that it is supposed to have for us, not in our knowing it or having control over God's plan, but actually trusting the God who has the plan, what is the point of it? The reason why I ask this is because it is very easy then for us to become cynical or fatalistic and simply say, "Well, God can do whatever he wants. He can move people around the world doing whatever he wants." But it just feels cold, especially in a time like Joseph's 2-year waiting. "Well, this doesn't seem to be doing me any good. God said that he loved me. It sure doesn't feel like it right now." Now, at the end of this text, we see that eventually Joseph is very happy. In fact, the way he describes his life, he's fully integrated, he's fully accepted into a family and a culture that he was not born into, when the one that he was born into had rejected him. He's fully accepted now. He has a place, he has status, he has children and a family, and he even names his children, "I've forgotten everything that happened to me. Everything I suffered in my father's household is past, and I don't think about it anymore." He has another child who he basically says, "Everything's great." These are very vernacular translations of their names. But he looks and he says, "This is what God has done. And he has cared for me." But interestingly, Joseph doesn't say that because he knows what God is going to do next. That's not his security. Indeed, you could argue that Joseph should know what's going to happen next, because he had the dream in the beginning, in which he understood that he was to rise to prominence and then his own family would be in subjection to him. So you'd think he's like, "Oh, the story isn't over." But Joseph isn't thinking that way. He has no idea that God is about to, not only has he moved him through countries and places and manipulated world events, but he's about to do something incredibly gracious for Joseph and the rest of his brothers that he could not have anticipated. I won't get too much into that. That'll be next week. But here at the end, Joseph is not anticipating that. His attention is not fixed on, "If I know what God will do next, then I can be happy now." No, Joseph does not need to control the situation or know the details of God's plan in order to trust him. He trusts him first. He trusts him first. He's not thinking, oh, my family's going to come back and there's going to be a reconciliation. All he's thinking is, I know the God who has loved me. And I can trust in that God in whatever may come to pass. Joseph makes a gracious interpretation of his life and circumstances. A gracious God is calling you to believe in him and be saved. His will is unknown, but at times he will make pieces of it known for this purpose. The prophet Isaiah describes this later on in Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You say, that sounds good. What does that have to do with providence? Listen, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You say, that's right, that's the whole problem. We have no idea what you're thinking. You're literally in another world with this. Does God just say that to humble us so that we're impressed with him? I mean, maybe. That's very appropriate. But listen, he now tells us why he sometimes reveals to us what a huge difference there is between his view and our view. Listen to, here's the point of providence as he describes it. For as rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, all good things. So shall my word be that goes from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but accomplish what I purpose. It shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. What is that thing? What is the point of this that God can disclose and accomplish? For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn, there will come the cypress. Instead of the briar, will come the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. What is the point of God disclosing and accomplishing his plan? But the very salvation of his people, to do them good. Joseph, at the end of this episode, doesn't know what's coming next, but he knows what the very point of God's plan and his providence. It's both global, but also intensely personal. And he is able to trust himself to that, just as you are able to entrust yourself to that. You may be looking at the next episodes of your life and expecting them to go well, but that is not your security. You may be looking at the next episodes of your life and wondering how there can be any good end to your story. And sooner or later, all of us will grapple with that if we're not caught completely by surprise. And in the end, the point of God's providence is that he himself should die in this broken world so that even though you may die, you may live. To reveal something so extraordinary we could never think of it. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are greater than our ways. If you or I were in charge, right, the world would be a sifting sieve. And I'll take the best and I'll discard the worst. But God operates in a different way. Though you may be so corrupt that you have brought suffering and sin on yourself, as indeed all of us have, yet God can reach into the grave and bring life. He gave his very life, suffering in human flesh on the cross, in order that your corrupt body might live again and you would have a hope and a future. This is the very point of God's providence. This is what you can hope in whatever circumstances you find yourself in. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, indeed we struggle in this life for many reasons. And often we struggle because we do not know what is coming next or how to secure what is good for us, for those that we care about. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to turn away from our superstition, from our self-reliance, our manipulations of you and others, and instead to trust you, the God who would give his very life in order that we might have hope. Indeed, Father, we give you glory and we praise you. Who is there like this God? A God who would love at his own cost, freely and joyfully, in order that sinners might have a hope and a future. We rejoice in the name of Jesus Christ who brings this to us. Amen.